As you know, I'm going to be doing the title of my presentation is Christ, the Firstborn Head of the Universe. And I just want to start out by just reading a verse of Scripture. And then while I'm flipping to that, just to tell you a little bit about myself. Contrary to what the bio said, I have not been a Christian my entire life. I think that was either a misnomer on my part or... You know, I was definitely dead in my trespasses and sins when I was born, and I was definitely far away from the path that God would have mankind to be on. I did get on the path in a roundabout sort of way, but what I now know is completely different than what I had been led to think. I was actually someone who believed in the Trinity, and the more I hear about it now, the more I wonder how I could have ever felt that way. It just seems like such a concept that has to be accepted by faith. And there's no logical or reasonable principle that gives you, you know, something to sink your teeth into. But thank God we have the Scriptures and we can go to them and they'll give us wisdom and they'll give us guidance. And what I'm going to try to do is I'm going to read this verse and then just give you sort of it's kind of a long paper and I don't want to bore you, so I don't want to maybe not necessarily go through the whole thing. But I'm going to try to give you an overview and then maybe we'll just try to highlight some of the things. And I might digress a little bit just because I don't really want to bore you, so that's not my intention. But in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4... picking up sort of halfway in between there, or in the middle of that verse, it says, "There is no God but one. Indeed, even though there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords." In verse 6, it says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things, and through whom we exist." Through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. So right there in that verse, it just sums it up. There's one God, the Father, and one Lord for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. It does say that all things are through God, and it also says all things are through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've kind of heard a couple of presentations that vary that and show how there's a subjection of Christ to God. But yet as his representative, he has the fullness of the Godhead, of God, dwelling in him. So there's sort of a contradiction there of sorts. Because on one hand, you have terms like this that all things have come through Christ, which right before that it says all things have come through God. So you say, well, he must be God if all things have come through him. But when we look at it more closely and when we look at the whole Scriptures and take the whole counsel of God, we see that Christ is the one who is appointed by God as God's representative. And the exciting part, and from where I get this title from, is that we get to take part in a great plan, a plan from all the ages that existed that is beyond our comprehension. In fact, we would have to have it elucidated in these scriptures for us to even comprehend what God has planned for those who love him and follow him. It says that in Corinthians that he has revealed those things to us by giving us insight. And so, one of the first things that's really important to realize is that there's a time where God has envisioned the way he wants things to be. And when I looked at myself before I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, I realized that I was not in the place where I should be. I was very, you know, far from the image that God had wanted to place in me. But God did something amazing, and it says in my paper, it says that there was this resurrection, and this is where God began to do the new thing. which he had talked about from all ages past, which he had revealed in his scriptures, which was to bring a new creation, which was to bring a new life, to restore the image of God in man, which had been lost. And this is one of the most amazing things to think about, because he used a man, he used a representative of humanity to be the one who would restore this creation. But as I said, he did it through the resurrection. And the resurrection was something that had taken place once through the Messiah who was raised. But it's also something that acts as sort of a deposit or a partial payment of what is guaranteed to us, as I said here, in the eschatological inheritance that will be fully realized when the resurrection occurs. This sort of idea, is, you could express it as realized eschatology. And eschatos comes from the meaning or the word or the Greek word, which means end things or things at the last time. And I just have a quote here that's kind of sums up how there's this, instead of a cosmological dualism, there's a, and I don't even want to call it a temporal dualism, but there's an age that we're existing in, and then there's an age to come. And then these are the things that God has brought together through the resurrection to show us the things that he wants us to know, which are at the end. And those are really key in understanding who Jesus is and the kind of life that he wants us to lead. It says, the eschatological gift is divided into two portions, the first of which has become present experience, but the fullness of which remains an object of future eschatological realization. The resurrection is both history and eschatology, meaning it's still something that's going to be fully realized in the end time, like in the age to come. But it has occurred at a point in history, which is very important to us because it affects us. It says, the life of the Spirit is both experience and hope. The kingdom of God is both present and future. The blessings of the age to come remain in their fullness, objects of hope and expectation. Yet these very blessings have in part reached back into the present evil age because of the modification of the antithetical structure and have become in Christ the subjects of present Christian experience. That's sort of, you know, a scholar's way of putting an antithetical structure of the ages that proceed in our, from our perspective, in linear time. It's a time frame that we can only relate to past, present, future. But God sees the whole picture, and so he knows what he wants to accomplish, and he has a plan to do that. And the way he's done that is by showing us the things that he is intending for us to do in the age to come and bringing that to us through the resurrection. So it's realized. It's realized things of the future that we get to experience now. And those include the things of the kingdom, our concept of what God is going to, what we're going to be doing for all eternity and ruling with God and reigning with him in the new creation. So God has pierced the veil which hid the end of the present age of history and makes manifest the age to come through the human agent, Jesus the Messiah, his chosen spokesman. This plan is what existed from the beginning in God's mind, and it concerns both his relationship with man and man's destiny to rule his creation. So in taking this idea of the realized eschatology, I think that if we apply that to some of the passages that are problematic to people when they read Paul's writings, such as Colossians and Thessalonians 2, which we were talking about earlier, we can get an idea of what God's plan and his perspective is and see that that realized eschatology is part of the background for the terminology that we're reading. So what God is trying to do is there's a goal, and that is that the Father be worshipped by man through the reestablishment of the image of God, which though Adam, the first man, was created in, through the fall was distorted and had to be reformed through the man Messiah Jesus. The image of God is also to be borne by all of those who are now being conformed to the image that God envisioned for humanity. A new image that mankind will be created in because it has been recreated through a man, Jesus. As I said before, we've lost this image. Humanity is far from what God intended. We can see a perfect goal, and it's people are striving for it. They're striving for it through philosophy, through entertainment, through all the things, through their careers, through all the things that they try to find perfection in. But they're not going to find perfection because it shows that it's real, that what we're trying to find is ingrained. It's deep down inside. But it's only going to be realized when we have the image replaced or reformed in us. And that came through Jesus the Messiah, a man. It says in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this: when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. The great hope of the believer is to be able to perfectly reflect the image of God as resurrected new creations in the Messiah, who himself is a resurrected human. As a son of Adam, he is the prototype of a humanity that will be able to perfectly bear the image of God. He is the firstborn from the resurrection, who being born from the dead is the new man that brings back the perfect image of God to the community, who in the age to come will be like him when they see him as he is." Now that's kind of a hard concept to really think about, because in order to understand it, we have to see Jesus. We have to look at him. We have to be able to identify with him, because he is the prototype of the new humanity. He is what we're supposed to be. So in order to really identify him, we need to know him as he is. Now that's only going to come through the full realization when the resurrection occurs. But in the meantime, it's important to relate to him, to be able to, you know, not have such a high concept that we don't understand what God's will is, and the plan that he has. Kind of want to skip down a little bit where it says the image of God and oneness. He says, you know, as I said, that the image of God was lost in us, but God wants it to come back. He had a purpose for creation, and it was temporarily put aside, set aside by the disobedience and the fall of man. But God has sent his Son, who expressly shows and manifests the perfect image of God, so that through him it can be said that whoever sees him sees God, because he perfectly shows the character and the attributes of God. And it goes on. One of the questions that you get from some of the scriptures that you read is when he says things like, "Whoever sees me sees him who sent me, and whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And there's a verse there that talks about seeing God when you see Christ. Now, the question is, well, was Christ saying that he was equal with God, or he was part of the Godhead and had one-to-one equality with God? And in the particular verse that I did look at, you know, it says that God is doing the works through Jesus. He's in Jesus. What does it mean to be in him? Well, to sort of just break it down, it's what God wanted to have done, Jesus was doing. He was fulfilling perfectly the will of God, and all of his motivations and all of his goals and all of the things that he wanted to do. So he so perfectly is able to reflect the Father that they can be said that they are one. And this is the kind of perspective that I think we need to read these scriptures from that give us a little difficulty with this oneness and this equality with God. People automatically say, well, this means that Jesus is God. But no, he's the perfect image of God. He reflects the character and the attributes of God. In fact, it says that God will be in us, and Jesus will be in us. And how is this going to be? How is it going to be accomplished? It's when we obey the words of Jesus, when we follow his commands, when we walk in the way that he teaches us to, then God will dwell in us, and Jesus will dwell in us. This doesn't mean that we become God and we've changed our own makeup, our own image. We're not gods. We're like God. So I think that the oneness idea is something that causes people, from a perspective of whether or not they're coming out of Trinitarianism or whether they've accepted that and you know, that's the way that they perceive all the scriptures and everything that they read through that prism. This is just one way of ask yourself, you know, maybe if that's from where you're coming from, is that really what it's trying to convey? The other thing is, did Jesus come from heaven? Well, there's a study here that gets into some of the scriptures that talk about sort of the preexistence of Jesus and that he came down from heaven. It's pretty easy just to cover that real quickly, in that the Hebrew thought pattern was that was something that was ordained or was in the foreknowledge of God or something that he intended to have happen. It's talked about as coming from God or coming from heaven or coming down from heaven. It's not really to be taken literally. So that's, you know, just a lot of those verses that are confusing. We can sort of handle them through looking at how did the concepts that they thought in, how did their thought patterns that they understood things through, was that how they understood it? And really, when you look at their idioms and their expressions, they didn't understand something coming from God at all as being literally a pre-existent being or a body that came down and was changed into another form. That came later with the Greek thought patterns. Those are alien to Hebrew thought patterns, and they shouldn't be forced into these scriptures. So really, God's wisdom and plan has been secret other than through the people who have been able to have it revealed to them, such as the prophets in the Old Testament that were used by God. These were vessels that gave us little bits of and little pieces of the plan so that, you know, throughout time it was starting to add up. The picture was getting clearer and clearer. And this was all leading up to the culmination that Jesus would come. But there are these periods of time, and we're living in a time right now, an age where wickedness is the principle. It's contrary to God. There's evil. The society is degraded. Humanity has degraded ourselves and gone into all kinds of sin and lust and selfishness, really. But the age to come is the age that God will have his fulfillment of the perfect order and the perfect creation that he intended to have worship him forever. And Jesus is going to bring that about, or has brought it about, through the resurrection. I want to thank my brother Matt for helping me out with this. There's a sort of a timeline here. For us, it's got to be a timeline. But remember, from God's perspective, from his vantage point, I mean, God is eternal. He can be very, very patient. He doesn't have to get uptight when things don't go the way he originally intended. This is just to give us a little bit of a perspective of what's God's plan. How did he map out what he wants to accomplish throughout the ages? And really, just the fact is humanity is going through different levels of the revelation that God has placed in us, or that he has revealed to us. Actually, the end is the most important part. Amen? And that's really what we need to focus on, is that the whole point is that God's desire and where he is bringing things to, the telos, the end point, is that he will be all in all. So I just want to read a scripture that is very important and applicable, and that's in 1 Corinthians 15:20-28. This kind of gives a sort of encapsulation, if you will, an overall timeline of God's plan, and then brings out how the focus of the resurrection is what really brings it to life and makes it cogent and makes it real in terms of our experience. It says, but in fact, Jesus has been raised. This is, again, reading from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead also has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so will all be made alive in Christ, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. Notice that the final state is for the Father to be all in all after all things are subjected to Christ, who himself is to be subjected to the Father. This is the ultimate age, the age of ages, which takes place after the millennial rule of Christ, when he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and every power. Christ's throne is exalted above all the rulers and authorities and powers, and they are put under his feet. But who is he that puts the enemies of God and Christ under Christ's feet? Verse 27 says that God, speaking of the Father, has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. And Christ is subject to the Father. So this is the point, is that God appointed Christ to be the representative, but what he's moving towards is to have humanity worship him in an acceptable way so that he again can be all in all, the Father to be all in all. And he needed to have, or he planned to have, this representative of humanity be able to restore us to that place where he wants us to be. But also, this is where we get to take play, where we get to take part, and this is the exciting part of why I was saying it, and trying to stress that we need to be able to relate to Jesus, because we're supposed to be conformed into his image. We're supposed to be being, made into the likeness of Christ as we are living today. And part of that, I believe, is through the Spirit of God, which has revealed to us the things that we're gonna be but aren't yet. And by faith, we see these things. And we can help the Spirit to and work with the Spirit if we get ourselves in line with Christ and really allow him to be what we're focusing on. But to do that, we have to know him. And to me, it never helped to conceive of him as some kind of a half man, half God. And I'm sorry, I know that that's not the proper terminology of a Trinitarian, but I can honestly say that whatever the terminology is, it doesn't matter. I used to believe it. I didn't understand it then. I don't take the time necessarily to try to figure it out now. But I do know this, that now I can relate to Jesus Christ as a human being, because I know that his purpose is to bring me back to the purpose of being like him, which was what I was originally intended to be. And that gets me excited. That gets me going. I don't have to think of it in terms of some kind of a far out cosmic thing. It is a cosmic thing. It's cosmic in the sense that all of the evil and the principalities and powers that were arrayed against humanity and kept us in bondage and kept us enslaved have been defeated and completely. Christ is completely victorious over them. Well, that's a man that did that. You know, that's a man. And granted, he's a sinless man. But he's given me his Spirit. He's put his Spirit in me. That should awaken me to try to realize my full potential and to be what God intended me to be. God commissioned to Adam was that he should have dominion. Well, he reasserts this in verse 28. I skipped the verse over, but skipped over the verse. But in Genesis 1:26 through 27. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth.'" So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God's commission to Adam was to have dominion. He asserts this in verse 28 to them, indicating that the man and the woman were to share in this dominion. God gave the first man authority to be his representative and vice regent on the planet Earth. This was all contingent on Adam's obedience. And I won't go on to the rest of this, but God delegated the authority to Adam and made him the ruler over his creation. And this was all contingent on Adam continuing to be subject to God and continuing to be obedient to God. And Adam messed up. Adam totally lost the image of God because he did, as the brother was explaining, in the explanation of Philippians. He reached out to take hold of godhood. He tried to ascribe deity to himself. He tried to make himself as God. The opposite of what I believe Jesus was doing. Jesus was humbling himself. He was showing us what we were supposed to be from the beginning, that we were supposed to have that image of God, that we were supposed to be the ones who were to have dominion over the whole creation. And now he's restored that. And now he's given us this hope of the resurrection, which will give us that motivation to live the holy life that God wants us to live, so that now when Jesus Christ comes back, we're in the preparation phase right now. We're getting prepared to be, now we're ambassadors, the Bible says, but we're going to be vice regents with Christ. And so as to do that, God has to bring us through a trying time, through a wilderness, if you will, where he's going to, you know, shape us and mold us. But in the meantime, he's forming us for royalty. He's forming us to be the children of the firstborn, the firstborn being Christ. We're going to be his children when we're resurrected and we're born at the second time. So the fall of Adam didn't alter the plan of God. He was, from the beginning, looking forward to what he was going to do in Christ. And I'm on page 8 if you're following along or attempting to follow along. After Christ's coming, then those who belong to him, well, Christ is the first fruits, the first to be resurrected. After Christ's coming, then those who belong to him will be resurrected in the second stage. I'm quoting here a George Eldon Ladd, who's a theologian. The importance of the resurrection to bring this purpose of God to fulfillment. And this is a great quote. The resurrection of Christ is the beginning of the resurrection as such, and not an isolated event. Jesus' resurrection is, in fact, the beginning of the eschatological hope. The resurrection of the dead is no longer a single event taking place at one time at the end of the age. And remember, I talked about realized eschatology, bringing back the things of the future and reaching into this age to bring them as a present reality, even though they haven't actually come to full fruition. It is because the resurrection has already begun that the individual in Christ knows that there is resurrection in the future for him or her. The first act of the drama of eschatological resurrection has been separated from the rest of the play and has been moved back into the midst of this present evil age. After the resurrection, we're going to have dominion with Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15:49 states that those who at their resurrection, when they have their resurrection, they will bear the image of the man of heaven and will constitute a new creation. So we're going to have that image of Christ when he returns and we're resurrected. But meanwhile, it's important that we know what our destiny is. Our destiny is in that man. And he's fulfilling or helping us to realize the purpose that we have and realizing the image of God that we're supposed to be restored to. This is something that we can ascribe to. We don't ascribe to be gods. We ascribe to be godly, to live like Christ. This was made so much more real to me when I related to him as a human being. And then I saw in the Bible how he had to be. It had to be a full-blown representative of humanity. It had to be a human. He had to be from Adam. He had to be from David. He had to be from the seed of the woman. He couldn't be divorced outside of the line of David, because that's what God, he intended to restore his original purpose through a man, through a human being. So what is man? What's the big deal of us? Well, God has crowned a member of the human race with glory and honor and has subjected all things under his feet. Hebrews 2:5 through 9 says, "Now God did not subject the coming world," and that was the age to come after the kingdom comes, after the resurrection and the millennial kingdom, and then God is all in all. That's when the age that we're striving for comes to pass. He didn't subject that coming world to angels. But one has testified somewhere, "What are human beings that you are mindful of them, or mortals that you care for them? You have made them for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned them with glory and honor, subjecting all things under their feet. Now in subjecting all things to them, God left nothing outside of their control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to them. But we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now this is quoting Psalms 8, 4 through 6, found in Hebrews 2, 6 through 8. David, in a prophetic utterance, contemplates the entire universe and echoes the confidence that he has that God will restore to man the dominion he has lost. The writer of Hebrews confesses that the autonomous existence that humanity is now experiencing is indeed still devoid of the blessing of God. The restoration of the natural and moral order that was anticipated by the prophet David in this psalm is still yet to occur. But David prophetically sees that a Savior will come. He has the utmost confidence that God will restore the dominion of man, because God made a covenant to David that he would raise up a ruler for Israel from one of his descendants, and that of his rule and dominion there would be no end. You know, I just want to quickly turn over to John chapter 17 to see that Jesus understood this. He understood where he stood and all of this realized eschatology and all of this bringing to pass the end that God intended. He understood from reading the scriptures who he was. He knew he was the Messiah. He knew what his destiny was. And he knew that he wanted, that God's goal was that he would bring many of this creation who would believe and have faith in him to that intended goal. And John chapter 17, John 18 verse 35. Go back up to 33. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth." The truth is that Jesus was born as a human being to fulfill this promise that was made to David. He was to sit upon David's throne and rule as his descendant forever over the creation, over the world. He fulfilled this not as an ethereal being that never felt it was in the same situation as a man until millions and billions of years after he was already alive. I mean, this just doesn't, it totally takes a heart out of the reality of what God intended and what he fulfilled in Jesus. He was intended to be a king, and that's why he was born. That's why he came into the world. just want to run in short of time. What do we have, about 15 minutes? 10? Let's get into a little bit of the importance of why Jesus had to be a human being. I mean, why? What's the big deal about that? How does that affect us? Well, it affects us greatly because God has the same intention that we be conformed to his image by being conformed to the image of Jesus, and so that we can rule. I mean, that's his intended purposes for the descendants of Jesus Christ, or for the descendants of Adam, to maintain and find their rightful place in the order of God that he's going to create, this new creation. And so, in fact, since Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrection, it says in Hebrews that God is going to give to him children. Well, those children are going to come, just like Adam was given responsibility by God as the progenitor of the human race to multiply and to continue the line and continue humanity. Jesus has also been given that authority. Someone brought it up previously that by being given the authority to resurrect and give life again, he's actually, it's termed here, the one who will bring children. And he will be a father to them, and he will actually, they will be his brethren. And it says that they're his children. Well, how does he do that? Well, the same way that he's the progenitor of the new race that's in the new Adam, the last Adam. The first Adam lost that, but the first Adam continued to keep on multiplying, because we can see, you know, lots of people. The new Adam, the last Adam, has not yet multiplied yet, but he's planted that seed of faith that you've heard his teaching, you've believed in the kingdom that's to come, and that seed of the Spirit that will one day come to the full, as Paul says, it falls to the earth, a perishable body, but talking about the resurrection and the comparison of the before and after. I mean, you were going to see an amazing before and after. I mean, I know myself, when I look in the mirror and I see, you know, drooping and sagging and stuff getting gray and whatnot. I mean, it's just like, that could get me really depressed if I dwelt on it. And I don't dwell on it, you know, because I look forward to the day when I'm born again, when I'm raised from the dead. And then I'm going to be, whew, look out. You know, it's going to be better than the first time. So, well, who are these children? Well, let's just quickly look at this. These children, God says in the scriptures, have been given to Jesus by him. Hebrews 2, verse 11 and 13. You can turn there real quick. Not even going to get to Colossians. I knew I wasn't going to be able to read through the whole thing anyway, so... you can take it home and pore over it, find out if it, like the man said, if it sort of stirs your guts, you know. I mean, read the scriptures, go through them. You have to compare scripture with scripture. You have to line by line. But look at it from the whole purpose of God. Look at it from the whole standpoint of the beginning of the creation to the end of what God intends. I think that when we read in that perspective, some of these things just come alive. I know that they do for me. Okay, I know I told you to turn to Hebrews. You're probably there way before me. Hebrews 2, verse 11, it says, "For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." These children are his offspring, his brothers and sisters. Did God, as claimed by some, accomplish this birthing of these children by sending the pre-incarnate Son down from heaven to become a man, a little lower than the angels? Hebrews 2:11 says, "For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father." If Jesus was preexistent and had to be made into a human being in the incarnation, then it seems to be a contradiction to say that he was the same as his brethren in every way except without sin. It goes on to say that the reason Jesus is not ashamed to call those he has sanctified brothers and sisters is because they all have one Father. This relationship is described as a spiritual relationship by some who assert that Jesus, who pre-existed as God, was somehow inserted into the lineage of David as a way of expressing the solidarity established in the incarnation between the Savior and those he came to save. But how can this shared solidarity be between a pre-existent eternal being who is always God and humankind be the same as that which a human being shares with his brethren? Maybe you can say he infiltrated humanity, but it would be a reach to say that Jesus was human if he pre-existed. But the scripture says, "Since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For it is clear that he did not come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people." The Trinity camp claims that the breathtaking truth of Christianity shines forth again. The eternal Son, and I'm quoting, you know, somebody who's proposing that that's a true perspective, "The eternal Son did not serve from afar, but came to be one of us and to walk the costly path of obedience, which leads us to glory. To claim he preexisted and yet became one of us seems irreconcilable to the definition of a human being. What kind of identification could a preexistent being have with humanity? They describe his identification with humanity in terms of it being a necessity to accomplish his mission. But it seems that often overlooked is the fact that he could not die for humanity as its representative unless he were a man descended from the seed of the woman as well as from the line of Adam, Abraham, and David. What kind of a descendant of man is it whose origins are without the lineage of man? By definition, a being who existed from all eternity cannot be human. Pre-existing in another time would take him squarely out of the family of man, and no amount of explaining can bring him back into it. Additionally, in order for there to be any relevance to the many scriptures which emphasize the origin of the Messiah from within the human race, pre-existence could not be an option. To say, and again, we're kind of coming from the standpoint, and I haven't had time to bring this all out, but the really what you want to get your teeth around when you read some of these scriptures that go back is the idea of the dual nature, not the dual nature of Christ as man and God, but the dual nature of man. How there was one man, Adam, who screwed it all up. I mean, he completely made a wash out of it. And there's one man, Jesus, who did it right. He's the last Adam. He's the representative. He's the one that we're following into resurrection and ultimately into glory. But he is a man, and he's the one who can inspire us and make us to be able to get back in the image of God that we lost. So just to go back into the idea of how badly we were corrupted and how badly this needed to be taken care of through a man, because it happened through a man. The scripture says plainly that Romans 5:15 through 19, Jesus, as the representative of the new humanity, takes care of the sin problem which was inherited from the first Adam. For if the many died through the one man's trespass, how much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift and the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And the free gift is not like the effect of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If because of the one man's trespass death exercised dominion through that one, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So, almost got halfway through. Well, I know, but we want to have questions and answers. But, I mean, I can zoom through here, I guess. The idea that I wanted to really underscore was in Hebrews was that Jesus is going to have children. And these children are referred to as his brothers and sisters. But there first was an issue here, which also was facing the obstruction of the plan of God, which was the angelic principalities, or the fallen angelic principalities, the minions of Satan, the rebellion that had occurred with Satan's whatever beings that went with Satan. They have always obstructed God's purpose. They're the ones that brought the temptation to man in the first place to try to exalt themselves and to try to, through pride, become, usurp the prerogatives of God. So they had to be dealt with. They had to be taken care of. And especially, we can see this as being the context in Colossians 1:15, and Jesus has been exalted by God to his right hand and has received the authority to rule over all the works of God's hands. The Messiah's rule is not manifested completely yet. The new humanity, whose destiny it is to be conformed to his image and to rule at his side, are not yet ruling either. In Colossians 15, it talks about things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible. And this is where people get that whole pre-existent being that created the universe or the heavens and the earth. They equate Jesus as being, because it's talking about these thrones and these principalities and these dominions. And that's really what this passage is trying to show, is that he, as this representative of man, through his obedience, through his suffering, through his exaltation, through his resurrection, has brought these powers, has basically pulled the teeth from these powers. They can affect us, but the ultimate victory has been won. And it's in light of that that there is a new creation that has been the old creation has been restored, but it's even more than that. The new creation is what was intended from the beginning, from God's purposes, that Jesus would be, all those things were made with him in mind. And it's through him that this new creation has come to pass. It's by him and through him, as it talks about, that the new reality where there's not going to be these oppositions to God's rule anymore. They're not going to exist when Jesus comes back. It says that they're all going to be judged. They're going to be put under his feet. And they're already put under our feet. So now, in that context, we look at some good ways to sum it up. And really, I get to, with great joy, you can look at Anthony Buzzard's Doctrine of the Trinity, Christianity's Self-Inflicted Wound. But there's a good quote in there talking about the whole idea of Colossians and the whole cosmic victory that came as a result of Jesus' victory that he won when he was crucified and resurrected again. And in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, in Colossians 1:18, the emphasis is on the new creation initiated by the resurrection of Jesus, who is the firstborn from the dead. This theme of a new creation is expounded further in the authoritative work, The Doctrine of the Trinity. Analyzing Colossians 1, 15 through 20 in this context, they go on further to say, Paul's concentration in this passage is on inheritance, kingdom, and authorities. This strongly suggests he has in mind the Messiah's headship over the entire creation as the new order, which God had in mind from the beginning, and of which Jesus, as the firstborn, is appointed head. Those of the human race who will follow him in being born into this new creation will see those forces which led it into rebellion and depravity made subject to them. This is especially important in that it was through a human being, Adam, that the authority of man and the old order was lost. God's vindication of his Son through the resurrection shows the powers, rulers, thrones, and dominions that God has restored man to the destiny for which he was initially created. A major concern of Paul in the passage is also the reconciliation of all things, which is accomplished as God had decreed in the eternal past. Quoting Anthony Buzzard and Charles Hunting again, Paul believed that God planned that the Messiah should have preeminence over all that has been created, visible or invisible, in heaven or on earth, either thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. Jesus was the starting point of all God's creative activity, the key to God's entire purpose, as well as the embodiment of God's wisdom. The Messiah, however, was not an eternal being, but a human person to be revealed at his appointed time, now qualified as firstborn from the dead to head up the new order. So with that context in mind, you know, you go down and skip to the verse that they quote. It's, he himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And that's the context of this new creation, this new order that he's head of. That's as being, by virtue of his resurrection, as being firstborn from the dead, this new creation was made through him. It's realized through him. It's through him that the creation is able to be established and realized. So he does have the first place in everything. And for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Well, God would be pleased if all his fullness would dwell in us. Unfortunately, we can only hold so much now. But we're being conformed to the image of his Son, in whom all that fullness already did dwell. So we have something to shoot for. And that's the man, Christ Jesus, being conformed to his image and being in his likeness and going about exalting the Father, our God, and doing it through the Son, Jesus Christ, who is a man and who is a descendant of Adam. and who will one day rule over all of creation, and all of his descendants, his children, will rule with him, and all things which already are subject to his feet, under his feet, are going to be subject under ours. I guess that's a good place as any. Thanks. Know if we had questions.
Nathan, thanks. That was good. A question. I had not heard this before. It's a kind of a new concept to me, but you mentioned John 3:5 being born again. That seems, in your understanding, to be something future, not something that can occur now. Is that correct?
You know, maybe I'm simplifying things, but and maybe I'm just holding on to my own pet doctrine, but a lot of these things I now look at that there's a present fulfillment,
yes. Okay.
And then there's a future full, you know, more fuller
okay.
realization. So in the sense that the Spirit has come and, you know, my mind has been remade to have the image of Christ, to want to follow God and to want to obey him. Yeah, in that sense, I've experienced a new birth now. I look at it as the fulfillment,
okay.
though. Obviously, I'm not going to truly be alive mm-hmm. in the fullness that I'm intended mm-hmm. until I'm resurrected.
It's kind of like the new covenant, same thing, where it's yet, and yet it's still future to mm-hmm. a certain degree.
Right.
Another question. The Ephesians 1:10 seems to be a verse that would fit with Messiah's headship, where it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are upon earth.
Right. Right. And I didn't have time to really touch on things, but this was, you know, if you go through Paul's background as a rabbi, you know, as someone seeped in the Jewish thought and the Jewish conception, you know, this whole dominion thing, this whole idea that God's enemies are going to be vanquished in the day of the Lord, you know, when the Messiah comes and always talks about it in the Old Testament, how all the nations are going to come. And it talks about it in Revelation again. It's beautiful, the Bible, how it's just got this continuity throughout it all. But, you know, those nations that are going to come bow down, you know, and going to get ruled over, you know, that's. These are the perspectives and the thought patterns that Paul was using, and he wrote these things, which were later sort of viewed through the prism of the Platonic thought, that the idea that there had to be a proto-evangelist come down, almost like a, you know, the Gnostic mystery, to restore the fallen humanity because it had to get back to the Spirit. I mean, all this stuff, it already prejudges that there has to be a pre-existent being whenever you read these passages. Instead of looking at it in the right context, or what I believe is the historical context, that these are the great pictures that Paul painted as a theologian of God's enemies getting smashed by his man that he ordained and who did the job right. And it's done. Yeah. Oh, sorry.
Sound there. Thank you. I had a comment and a question. The comment is that you mentioned being filled with all the fullness of God. That's in a prayer in Ephesians 3:19 says to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So it seems that we are even now able to be filled with that because Paul, as a prototypical prayer, has this here for us to pray. That was my comment. My question is, if I understand you correctly, you're interpreting Colossians chapter 1 as not the creation of trees and plants and animals there, but when it says, by him all things were created, you're thinking of more new creation people, you know, that Jesus is creating people in this new creation. Is that correct, or am I off by a little bit there?
I kind of conflated a little bit with that was more in the Hebrews passages that are the people that are going to be the new creation through the Messiah. The idea, I think, is these are all words in the Greek, if you look at them, that signify authority, that signify dominion. So with his conquest of them, yeah, the you're right, it's not trees and grass, but it's that the authorities that were that had subjected the human race to death because they had tempted the human race to go against God and to disobey Him. Those are the chaos, if you will, that obstruct the creation of God. So by their defeat, the true creation, which again, I think that he's talking about in terms of authorities and power and dominion that's been reestablished to man through the Messiah Jesus, that's really what he has in mind. Yeah, not the trees and the grass.
I just wanted to say that this is, I think, a really important topic in light of not believing Jesus being God, because I think often maybe you put him on the back burner, or you're not really sure of what his role is and things like that. And this is really wonderful, because he is highly exalted. You know what I mean? He has been given the name above all names. And this role as the Messiah and as the Son of God and as the firstborn of the creation, all these different terms, I mean, that's to know those and to be able to understand them in light of who Jesus is a big deal, because, some people will criticize saying, well, we don't give honor to Christ, or we don't, he was just a man who died for my sins. But his status is, I don't even have a good word for it. I guess master of the universe, or what you said, is good, head of the universe.
Good summary.
It was well done.
Many, many, many Trinitarians that don't have this correct understanding of the graphic impact that Jesus had on all of his upon all history of man, to bring us to the epitome of what we were created for. As a Trinitarian, I mean, I used to get upset when people would say, Jesus is God who died for my sins, and they would leave it at that. And I'm like, why have a Bible? Why have, the lineage of David and Abraham and the promises and the covenants and this and that and everything? You don't have to have all that to write the play that they're reading. I mean, to your point, Victor, it's just so much more alive. It's just so much more. Now, this is a Messiah, a Savior. What is he saving me from? Well, he's saving me from, I have a quote here, or like a part of the body of the, I mean, nobody without him would have lived. We would have been dead forever. Death came through a man. Resurrection came through a man. Resurrection, he's a life-giving spirit. Now he's able to, not that he didn't have a body, but I think the idea there is, I go into it there in the paper, but he's given us, that life in the age to come that we should appreciate. We should appreciate so much that it should cause us to just fall in love. And that's really my goal here, is like, well, in light of all this, what are we to do? Well, in light of all the things that we learn about God, it's going to cause us, hopefully, to walk closer to him and want to be more conformed to his image and to be like Jesus and to lose that pride and that, that love of this world and that love of exalting self. I mean, that's just, you see Jesus, you see what God intended for us, and you say, I want that. I came from a Pentecostal background, so you have to... You're lucky I wasn't jumping around up here saying, bless God, all right? Not that I don't want to bless God.
Nathan, could I just ask one question?
Please.
About the Hebrew thought form? Since you're talking about that basically as being pretty important from the point of view of understanding the Scripture, how do we determine, or how do we obtain this Hebrew thought form? And who determines what it is? And is it necessary to understand the New Testament? Because, the Jews rejected Paul and what he said, and even Jesus Christ at the time. And they had Hebrew thought form themselves. Mm-hmm. I'd just like you to elaborate on that, please.
A lot of the stuff about the Messiah, I mean, you can go through a lot of the scriptures, have always been contorted and distorted. And I'm not here to say, this is truly Jewish or this is truly not. I mean, God says that, his goal is to have one new man in the Messiah, that he wants to bring together. He wants to take down the separation of the wall. I think the way to do that is not to erase the heritage, because as he says, in Romans, he says that the scriptures came through the Jewish people. The Messiah came through the Jewish people. Why would we want to take them out of the context that they understood them in? Yeah, there were things, many things that they misunderstood and that they grappled with, and we think that they came up with the wrong answer. Did the Pharisees ever really fulfill the law? I mean, come on. They totally, you know, wrote all their own commentaries and made every little thing that they said more important than what Jesus said. He said, you know, you set aside the important things, the mercy and the justice and the love. You know, those are the things. If you do this just from a standpoint of, well, I'm going to start keeping Jewish feasts and I'm going to start doing this and really finding my Jewish roots, you get lost in a lot of stuff. Yeah, you do miss some stuff. But at the same time, we got to understand that there was an invasion from a foreign thought pattern that came down and ripped a lot of that stuff away, so that when you say Christ, you don't even understand who the Messiah is, because you don't think of it in terms of that he's the son of David, who's coming to rule the earth and to sit upon the throne of David. So, you know, I'm not sure that answers your question, but you have to have a balance. You have to look at it open, with your open eyes. And again, I think maybe it's from my background. You try not to have the preconceived religious ideas. And people can claim that their preconceived religious ideas are okay, and other people are the ones that have it and stuff. But God is the one who judges. So I guess, you know, like Paul said, you know, as long as my conscience is right before God, and I really know that he searched me and he knows that I'm really trying to... Because if you're not trying to understand, God knows that too. If you just want to find an excuse or you just want to find a loophole, God knows that. So if you're really seeking after the truth, he will show you. Not that I was implying that you were, sir. That you were looking for a loophole.
Thanks. I agree with your enthusiasm. I share that too. However, Amen. There are a group of people now that seem to discredit Paul, but when he quotes the Old Testament, he takes it out of context. For instance, you used Hebrews 2. Mm-hmm. He says, "I will put my trust in him, and behold, I and the children which God had given me," which is quoted from Isaiah 8:18, and that's totally in a different context. How can we justify that?
What's the context in Isaiah?
Isaiah 8:18, it's quoted, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me," and he ends right there. But the rest of the verse says, "For signs and for wonders in Israel, for the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." Now they discredit Paul by they take it out. He takes it out of context. I'm sorry. That's their main contention when Paul does not agree with the Old Testament because it's out of.
I'm not looking at that Isaiah passage. I could flip to it. We probably don't have time, but it seems to me that that's talking about a pretty amazing thing, like having, you know, new creations come out of, I mean, the resurrection is just, it's something that, you know, Paul, when he talked about it in 1 Corinthians 15, he tried to compare it with things that we understand, you know, heavenly bodies, earthly bodies, the different types of things, the plant that goes, it's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament and in the Hebrew scriptures was, you know, straining toward this. You got to remember who said, I think it was, The gentleman who's, I forget his name, but you were talking about not having the ability to even have to frame the questions. Like, it didn't happen yet. I mean, no one had been resurrected. This was a new thing that much more light was shed upon it by the time Paul, who got this whole revelation that he said to interpret what the Messiah moment, you know, what the Christ being the Messiah, what that engendered and what that meant, he was able to pour a lot more meaning into some of those passages and elucidate them and bring them to a more clearer application, again, using this age to come. I mean, all this was blurry. It was like really, really dark, and they kind of didn't really understand a lot of stuff. But there was still a context, which was that newness, that great exaltation, you know, that God is going to be all in all. Let's go back to that beginning part there that I wanted to emphasize. God is going to be all in all. You know, those verses in Isaiah certainly, I think, are pointing to that, and there's really no difference. And adding, you know, more clarification that Paul does later.
Yeah, I can make a comment to that too. It's standard. I mean, he's doing an accepted thing in his time. It's Midrash, finding the second meaning in the text. Rabbis of the time and later throughout the centuries to come did the same thing, just making seemingly arbitrary. They would pull out a point out of a text that it's obviously to us, the reader, is out of context, but it's an accepted thing that they're doing in their own
but isn't
culture.
But isn't it now in a new context true? I mean, obviously,
probably.
It's there.
Yeah.
Probably.
Your point's out, too.
Yeah, but to detractors of Paul, this is a big thing. So,
who's a detractor of Paul? I'm not.
You haven't been on the Internet.
You are right. I don't have time for that.
I'm Dixon from Texas. I have a question for you. This may be a question for some other speakers, too, but I know when you speak of preexistence, I assume you're equating that with Jesus has always existed and is God. If you're talking about someone who believes in preexistence, is that correct?
That's the understanding that I've...
I just wanted to mention that there are a lot of one God people, for instance, in the Church of God Seventh Day, who do not believe Jesus always existed, but they do believe in preexistence.
Right.
Does a Jesus who preexisted but is not God, does he still work in the context you're talking about?
To me, it's just having come from being a Trinitarian, and that was, I mean, I just accepted that by faith and I was really enthused, but now in my perspective, is he truly human? I mean, that's just, to me, that's really important. Yeah, Adam is called the Son of God. He was created out of the dust of the earth by God, who blew the breath of life into him and made him an animate being, you know, a functional human. God can create a man out of whatever he wants to create a man out of. The fact that he created Jesus in the womb of Mary, I believe, by the Holy Spirit, you know, because there wasn't maybe a sperm as we know it. It wasn't reproductively made in the biological sense, doesn't mean God didn't create him and become his father. I mean, he was his father. He was responsible for the existence of Jesus coming into being. So that is by definition father.
Obviously they both cannot be right, but I'm just wondering if the other one God, those other people that believe the one God, does their concept of Jesus work as being a true human being?
I don't believe so.
You talked a lot about the image of God.
Yeah.
Now, is it possible to, in a few bullet points, one or two bullet points, just summarize your understanding of the image of God in humans?
Yeah, the image of God, I don't think, when they're talking about it with the New Testament, is his eternal attributes, like Sean was talking about. You know, the ones that they've, the all omnipotence and all-knowing and It's the character of God, the attributes of God, his moral being, his moral attributes, I think. And in that sense, man was always intended to be a perfect image of God, to be a little, not a little God, but a little representative, a little person that mirrors in the image of God. Absolutely. That's, I think if you, you know, read the paper, you'll see that's the whole point. He's not qualified to rule without having the image of God. He lost his right, his sovereignty that was given to him by God. But Jesus won that back by the very virtue. I mean, that's one of my main point. It's because he has that image of God, he is the rightful heir. And he can give us that image of God by being a full human and thereby give us that inheritance. And I didn't get to touch on the inheritance motif, but that's strong too. All right, I don't want to take somebody else's time. I apologize for going over and, you know. Thank you.
Well, thanks, Nathan. You didn't take anybody's time except your own, so we appreciate it. And you put a lot of work in that paper, don't you think? Wasn't that a nice comprehensive work? And a lot of the stuff just needs to be taken home and plowed over and digested, you know, and internalized. And I appreciate the hard work you put into it, and certainly a good subject. And, you know, when you have somebody up here talking, you get these thoughts that run through your mind, and it gets another idea in your brain. Now, when you're up here speaking, you stick to your notes and you move on with your thing. But then when you're listening, often your mind moves and catches other things. And so there's inspiration going on at both ends. A couple of thoughts I had. Where you're talking about this thing of rulership, Nathan, and the way Jesus handled it, we know he's going to be the Adam that truly has the dominion over the earth, you know. But I thought of that passage, if you want to turn there, in John, the 6th chapter, when he was offered that. A lot of well-meaning people came to him and put pressure on him to anoint him king at that time. John 6, verse 14. And it's after the feeding of these thousands. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." You know, the prophet, one referred to by Moses, perhaps. Jesus knowing, notice, that they intended to come and make him king by force. What were they going to do? They were going to grab hold of him and they were going to anoint him king. And for what purpose? Well, to bring the restitution of Israel, throw off the Romans, right? And who were these? Who was this delegation that came out there? Well, these are some of the leading people. There was a party called the Zealots. You know, in fact, one of the disciples apparently was a member of the Zealot party. And these were the go-getters, and they wanted this restoration. And now they saw this was the man. He had the miracles. He had the words. Everything. Let's make him king. Now, we're talking about the temptations of Jesus. Do you think there would have been some temptations on his part to actually fulfill that request? It was a sincere request. There was a need, was there not? Get rid of these SOB Romans, you know, and let's get our temple back and fire the corrupt priesthood and the rest. And did he love the people? Yes, it talked about his heart, you know, weeping for Jerusalem. And did he have power and many attributes? He could have led a strong movement. Oh, sure, he could have. Much greater than the Bar Kokhba revolution of 135 A.D. Better than any of the revolutionaries before that time. He could have led a big one. He didn't. In fact, when you compare it with the story in John, which I think is at the same event, as soon as this begins to happen, he sends his disciples away, gives them an order. He says, get in the boat, take off. And I think the reason for that was his disciples were part of this or were joining in this natural enthusiasm that let's make him king. You know, you could almost hear the crowd, you know, king, king, coming. And he sends his disciples away and gets them out of there fast. Then he dismisses the crowd and he takes off in a solitary place for a while. He turned it down because, you know, he knew they started rebellion, Rome's going to come and kill them all, which they ultimately did. But beyond that, he had what Nathan's talking about. He knew God had a plan for his rulership. God had a plan for the kingdom of God to encompass not just getting rid of Romans there, but bringing a whole new world order on this earth. But it must have been a temptation in that sense with these people he loved. He saw their need. He saw their passion. And they were giving him the honor saying, king, king, we're going to do it. And they weren't going to take no for an answer. That's why it says by force. Well, how do you make somebody a king by force? Well, you know, it's kind of like they do with a coach, you know, put them up on their shoulders and they just sort of crown them, you know. But that was took, I'm sure, fortitude because he had the big picture. He saw when the real rulership was going to come. And it's pretty exciting. I was thinking, Joe, when your question was there about the handling of the Old Testament, the way the New Testament writers handle the Old Testament, there are a number of books just written on that subject. And it was like our guy with the mic said, they had a pattern, and it's nothing new, where they would handle the scriptures a little differently. They weren't proof-texting. And they sometimes weren't saying, well, it said this to mean this. A lot of them were looking in retrospect because they spent the next decade after the death and resurrection and exaltation of Christ poring over the scriptures to find any kind of a parallel or indicator or a support or parallel thought, you know. And so they would weave these into their homilies and their messages. We're trying to say this was causal of this. But they were bringing them together in that sense. It was a very typical way in which they did the Midrash and some of the other presentations. So it's not a deceitful use of Scripture, but it's a little, you know, a little different from what we do sometimes. And though people have used that to accuse Paul of things, and you know, you always got a lot of people around wanting to accuse on one thing or another. One last point here I was thinking about that Nathan got going. This wasn't your glass you're drinking out, was it? You didn't spit back in or anything? Yeah. Was this thing of Adam and Jesus parallel in this rulership. You know, he was given this dominion over the earth, Adam was, and all. And they're both created by miracles, right? Wasn't Adam created by miracle? Yeah. And wasn't Jesus begotten by a miracle? So there are parallels there as well. And then we find Adam's able to name the creation. And this naming right is symbolic of ownership, control, you know. And what is Jesus able to do? Well, he goes and starts calling his disciples, and some he even gives new names to, as part of his ministry as well. And he begins to name, as it were, his church or his flock, his people. And then we find after this naming thing, well, then Adam is given a mate, given a wife. We're talking about that here earlier. And what does Eve do? Well, Eve shares everything with Adam. That is, the dominion of the earth was Eve's sharing as a mate or counterpart to Adam. And what is it Jesus is going to do with his inheritance of rulership on this earth? He's going to share it with his wife, right? The church, us. What will we do? We will rule and reign with Christ on this earth forever. So it is the fulfillment, even by, you know, some of these parallels, and I'm not trying to be terribly dogmatic about this, but we see this, the second Adam theology, which Paul introduces, it's a powerful theology, shows this whole dynamic of rulership. That is going to be shared with the church, and you know, the quintessential fulfillment of the Great Commission, you know, given to the children of God. God is King, and He is a ruler, and He shares all this with us through a certain way. So, anyway, those are some thoughts that picked up in my mind there, Nathan. Appreciate it.